series on pressing on, and our title of our message is Pressing On, Contending for the Faith. Our school started, we had 2 days in this week, Tuesday and Wednesday, and we've survived those 2 days, so praise God. Everything went well. Kids have settled in, they're excited, and have quite a few new students this year, and so we rejoice in the goodness and the blessings of God to give us that opportunity to minister to them. I'll be praying about the school. We're planning on the third week of September, we're going to do a week of meetings for revival, spiritual week, and we're going to be challenging the kids to live for God and understand how to walk with God, how to be saved, first of all. And so you pray with us about that. The Lord laid that on my heart a month or so ago, and that's something we haven't done before, but we're going to just have that third week every day just preaching to encourage the kids to get right with the Lord. So press on, contending for the faith. We're looking in Jude chapter 1 in verse 3 and 4. It says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to do this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, contending for the faith." It's interesting that only in the first century of the church that very quickly Jude would be writing to believers of the necessity to fight for the faith, to stay strong in the faith, and not to compromise in the faith. And he says that he challenged them, he exhorted them, that they would earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And certainly now, these many, many years later, in 2017, it is necessary for us to contend for the faith. And we're going to be going through some things tonight and just looking at trends and culture and things like that that are affecting the church and affecting the faith of many and is swaying them to turn away from the Lord and many times just kind of compromise and embrace things that are not right just for the purpose of supposedly being tolerant of one another. And as a result of that, there's corruption that is entering into the very basics of what our faith are. That's why he says in verse 4, there are certain men crept in unawares. And it's amazing nowadays, you have to watch out who's trying to come into the church. And because people come in and they have an ulterior motive, they have something on agenda that they want to accomplish, they have heresy that they want to bring in and share, and you got to watch out for it, amen? You got to contend for the faith. And I said, who were before of old ordained in verse 4 to this condemnation? They were ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. So I like what old Dietrich Bonhoeffer had written in his book, Cheap Grace. And he made a statement in there, what we have done, we have made God's grace cheap, because we say we're saved by grace, but we can go ahead and live ungodly lives and unholy and immoral lifestyles on the basis, while where sin did abound, that grace did much more abound. And the bottom line is, when you do that, you're cheapening God's grace. If God's grace is sufficient to save us, it is sufficient to deliver us and to cleanse us and give us a Holy Spirit that in ourselves, not the Holy Spirit, but a Holy Spirit. In other words, the demeanor of who we are, that we desire to live holy lives and be an example for the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet they are wicked men who creep in to try to rob us and steal our faith from us. And so Jude is really challenging the believers to press on contending for the faith. Notice believers were becoming very confused. It's amazing how mixed up people are about what true Christianity is nowadays. And listen, it does no good to study other religions. You study other religions, all you do is read stuff that is corrupt and it's wrong, and then it gets you confused about what ought to be right and truth. And so we study the Word of God, we study what we believe in, and that's what we hold to. Non-believers were becoming skeptical, and I'll tell you, it is hard to get people to pay attention to the gospel nowadays because people are so skeptical. I thought it was bad back in 1984 when my wife and I went out and started Gospel Light Baptist Church. And up in the Eatontown area, I mean, people were very skeptical of the gospel, mostly Jews and mostly Catholic. And I mean, we had to talk to a lot of people before you got somebody to even pay attention to what you were saying. But I'm going to tell you, it's far worse now than what it was back then. And it's because of the fact that we have let down on contending for the faith and being honest and truthful and transparent about what we believe and why we believe it. So we need to press on contending for the faith. We have a message for the world, but the world has become very skeptical and fearful. Society is so fearful, it has developed two extremes. And I put them in your notes there. First of all, the response because of the skepticism is that they don't want any part of any religion at all. No, I don't want any religion. I don't want to talk about religion. I'm okay the way I am. Just leave me alone. And they say that because they're fearful and because they're skeptical of what you're trying to present to them. But the other extreme is that one religion, they've developed this mindset that there has to be one religion that's accepting of all theological positions. And that falls right in line with prophecy. And during the tribulation period, there'll be a one world church. And that is very quickly forming and setting up and has been for years because of the fact that people have become so skeptical and fearful of true religion and true faith in Christ that they have just developed this. Well, wait a minute, we have to embrace and accept everybody and anything, and then we'll be okay. So what should be the response of real believers, true believers? We need to press on. We need to keep contending for the faith. We don't give up. We don't quit. We keep walking with God. We keep holding our position. And because of the fact the world needs to see somebody who's real and sincere and committed to the Lord and that their faith has made that difference in their life. So press on contending for the faith. Here's some thoughts about how we can do that. Number one, we can need to determine to please Christ. We will press on in our faith if we determine that we are going to please Christ. It really does not matter. I shouldn't say matter. I guess it's immaterial, I guess I could say. I'm trying to be gracious in what I'm saying here. Whether somebody is pleased with you or not, if the Lord's not pleased with you. And we need to please the Lord Jesus Christ. God is our goal. And nothing else is our goal. It's not about having a big church, and it's not about having all kinds of influence. It's not about creating all kinds of good offerings and all this. It is about God. That's our goal, is to pursue the Lord and to walk with God and to live our life in a way that is pleasing to Him. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul says, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." And so our striving is, our determination is, that we must live our life to the pleasing of our Lord and Savior. He is the master, he is the boss, he is the one that is in charge, and he is has to be the number one master, the number one person that we are living to please. God is our goal. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23 says, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men." And, you know, Paul was very clear that he feared the Lord more than he feared men. And certainly we need, whatever we need to do it in a way that would be pleasing to God. Once again, in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 10, Paul says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." And so Paul's goal was that he determined that he was going to please Christ. So the challenge of Jude to us to contend for the faith is just a simple position of, wait a minute, I'm going to keep everything that I am and everything that I'm doing focused on God and God alone. He is the one who will not fail you. He is the one who will not abandon you. He is the one who will always be present with you, and he'll always bless you. And so our goal is to pursue God and walk with him. We also, not only is God our goal, but the culture is our challenge. And that's the challenge, that we live in a world that is corrupt and really has a disdain for the Lord and has an antagonistic spirit towards those who would walk with God. But that's our challenge. We have to win the culture. We need to win the people who are trapped in the culture that is around us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 12, Peter says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. So the Gentiles were the culture that the Christian was having to deal with. And the Gentile culture in which surrounded believers in the days of the apostles was completely contrary to the teaching of Jesus Christ and to the epistles that were written by the apostles. So Peter says, having your conversation or your lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, and may I say, listen, the world is aggressive in speaking against people who truly are born-again Christians, who stand for God and will not compromise. You're the bad guy. You're the evil one. And so Peter says, wait a minute, they may speak against you as evildoers. They may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So what is he simply saying? This is the challenge. You live in a culture that is corrupt, and you live in a culture that is completely against God, and they look at you as evildoers, but wait a minute. Win them by your good works. In other words, you don't embrace the culture, and you don't take on the character traits of the culture to be able to win those who are captured in that culture. No, you don't act like they do. You don't live like they do. You live according to the commands of Christ, and you give them an example that they can see and say, wait a minute, God is real because he's made a difference in your life. So we need to press on contending for the faith. We need to determine to please Christ. Number two, we can contend for the faith by having a biblical perspective on current events. The news media, the public gets it wrong every time when it looks at what goes on in this world. And the sad thing is, many Christians do not have a biblical worldview of how to approach these situations in life and certainly in our culture. And so we need to have a biblical perspective in reference to the world that we're living in. I can see the unsaved crowd and see the nations forming, and you see the anti-spirit of Antichrist against the Lord and against Christians, and you can say, well, I certainly know Bible prophecy says that's going to take place. You can literally see a one world church coming together, and you can say, well, that's Bible prophecy. These things are going to come to pass, and Jesus even gave us the admonition that when you see these things, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. And so we need to have a biblical perspective on current events. The sad thing is most believers don't have that. They have allowed the world to mold their concept of how they think and what their philosophy is about life. And because of that, they make decisions that are absolutely wrong and contrary to the scriptures. So first of all, biblical perspective on current events means this: we are compassionate on people. And people need to see the love of Christ through us, and they need to see that God cares for them, even though they are sinners, and even though they are on their way to hell. We need to see them as Jesus saw the multitudes wandering about as a sheep having no shepherd. And because of that, he had compassion on them. And so we don't look with disdain upon the world, but rather we look at the world with pity. We look at them in their situation, and we look at them for in the need of mercy, and God stirs our heart with compassion to try to win them to Christ. I read this quote I thought was good. When a man hurts, he likes to talk about his wounds. And there are people that are hurting out on the outside of this church that are without Christ, that need somebody to talk to, and they can find the answers for the problems they have if the Christian has compassion enough to go out there and talk to them about these situations. And so a biblical worldview, a biblical perspective on current events will give us compassion on people. Not only that, but it'll give us a confidence in God's word being relevant. And we're living in a time where more and more, not, of course, the world, we expect it out of the world, but we're living in a time where it seems like even among Christians that the word of God is looked at as something that really is not relevant until the time and the place and the world in which I live. It's fine in the church, and it's fine maybe in your Christian school, or maybe we can do some discipleship to get somebody baptized. But other than that, the word of God is not a valid resource to contend with when I live my life out in the world and I go to my job every day. But we need to have confidence to know that God's word is relevant for every situation. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32, says, and the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times. It goes on to say, to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. And so here it was, the children of Issachar had understanding of the times in which they lived, and because of that, Israel knew what they ought to do because of the times that they were living in. Now, we've got to approach the Word of God in light of the truth that God's Word is relevant for every decision that we make in life. I don't care what it is. We must have a biblical foundation for every decision we make. If we don't, then we're falling into a worldview that is corrupted by man. And so we need a sure foundation to turn to, and we need to be aware of the times in which we lived based on what the Word of God says. It is relevant for today. And may I say, the Word of God is more relevant for today than it's ever been in history. Here's some things. I wanted to put some statistics in here for you to see the necessity of having a biblical perspective for things. Number one there, you can see 32% of children under the age of 18 live either with single parents or with no parents at all. Now, I tell our teachers at different times, and dealing with kids when they come into our school, and there's sometimes they come in, they have problems, and certainly we have kids that come into our church and there are problems. You have got to understand what their environment is and the background that they come with. Because if you don't understand their environment and the background and the situations they are living with and having to deal with, there is no way that you're going to have a biblical, correct perspective on how to deal with the problems that they're going through. The amazing thing is, in 1950, that was only 7%. Of children in America or with a single parent or no parent at all. And so you've got one third of all the kids in America that are living in a single parent home. And so how are you as a Christian going to use the Bible to be relevant to help that individual to know who God is and experience the love of God and be aware of the fact that God has some grace towards them and God can use them and bless them in spite of their situation? You must see that the Word of God is relevant to help them in that situation. If you don't have confidence about that, then why in the world will we expect the ungodly and the unsaved to have confidence in the Word of God? I'll tell you right now, I am 100%, 110% confident
that any situation and any problem that I have to deal with in life, I can find the answer to it right here in this book. And it's absolutely relevant for me at that very moment. Number two there, 40% in America right now, 40% of children in America are born outside of marriage. So they're born illegitimately. 40%. That's almost half of every kid that is born. That's almost one out of two children that are born without a man and a woman being married with each other. That creates a major problem in the thought process of what these children have to deal with. And you know, the sad thing is, and you throw on top of it what's being taught in the public school with transgenderism and everything else, the stuff that is going, it is out of control. It is completely out of control. And you get kids that you're going to be dealing with. You get young people that you're trying to deal with. You get young adults you're trying to deal with. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you don't have a biblical perspective, you're not going to encourage them and help them to understand what life is about. Now, the sad thing is this. That's across the board in America. 57% of children born to millennials are born outside of marriage. So when you round it, if you average it out, it's 50%. One in two children that are born outside of marriage. And that creates all kinds of issues and all kinds of problems, especially when it comes time for us to try to instill in them faith in Christ. There's issues of whether my dad loves me or whether my mom loves me or why aren't my parents married? They just see it. They understand what's going on, and they're confused about it. They have no concept whatsoever. That when you say you got to be pure and you need to present yourself to the Lord pure and preserve that purity until you get married and all this, they have no concept what that means because of the world that they live in. And if we do not have confidence in the Word of God, that it can help them to understand the love of Christ and the change that God can bring in their life, it's absolutely not going to be effective in our contending for the faith. They say this, number four there in your notes, 90% of teen boys and 60% of teen girls in America have seen pornography on the internet. 90% of teen boys and 60% of teen girls have seen some degree or have been involved in some degree with pornography on the internet. Now, they're the kids that are coming in your Sunday school class. They're the kids that's sitting in my school classes. Their minds have been corrupted. The purity of sexuality has been perverted. And then you bring them into your class and you have to teach them biology and you have to teach them what life is all about. You bring them in your Sunday school class and you have to teach them that God created man and he created Adam and Eve and how he brought them together and how God blesses the relationship between a husband and wife. And you go through all this and it's literally completely void of their conscience of what you're talking about. And if you don't have the confidence that what you're telling them is true, down to the very jot and tittle of what you're telling them, how can you be relevant in a world that is so corrupt? In a survey of teens, those statistics were taken from a survey that was done, I think it was in 2008, I think it was. But then there was another survey done of teens in 2011. No, I'm sorry. They were up to date. So these are 2011. And the next ones I give you is 2015. Survey of teens in 2011, they found this, that those that watch television and movies 10 hours on average, 10 hours per week. There were some that did more and some that did less. So you wonder where they're getting their idea of what is proper to experience in life
and they're watching these sitcoms on television, or they're watching movies where the father is ridiculed and mocked. Anytime there's anything mentioned about God, it's always in a negative, derogatory type of thing about God. And anytime somebody's the fool on the show, it's always the Christian, supposed Christian anyway. And you got all that. They're watching at least 10 hours a week of this stuff. And how in the world do you think they're going to be thinking when they come into your class, or when you try to deal with them, or you try to witness to them? Sad thing is, a lot of our Christian kids are doing this too. Telephone and cell phone calls. They said calls now. This is calls about 1.2 hours per week. That is more now, but in 2011, that was the survey. Video gaming, at least 2 hours a week. What I find talking with the boys in our school, it is way beyond 2 hours. Way beyond 2 hours. That's when it was just starting to come out and becoming popular, so that's why that number is low. But I'm going to tell you right now, we're talking 15, 20 hours a week. These kids are on the video games. And then you wonder why they want to go out and beat people up or shoot people and this, that, and the other, and all they're doing is playing all these violent games. Oh, well, it's a war game. Oh, yeah, okay. You watch that, and you watch it long enough, and the amount of hours that they watch it, and you watch what the outcome is in their thought process. Facebook and social media back then was 7.5 hours a week. And that certainly is a whole lot higher now also. Music, I was shocked in this survey. Music, kids listen to music 39 and a half hours a week. Whether it's deliberately sitting and listening to music, or whether they have to have the headphones on and constantly listening to music, no matter what they're doing, there's always music going on. And that is why, mom and dad, adults, that it is necessary for you to make sure that they're listening to the right kind of music. Because they're getting influenced 39 hours a week, minimum. And we sit around and say, well, it doesn't matter what they hear. Doesn't matter what type of music they're listening to. And then we turn around and say, oh, I don't understand why I got problems with my kids. I've been preaching on this for 35 years, and I don't think one person's listened to me yet. Back in 2011, texting, on average, 6,400 texts a month. In the survey, there were several who said that they text 20,000 times a month. And they showed them the records of their texting, and it was accurate, 20,000 texts a month. You say, what in the world is wrong with my kids? And all they're doing is texting, texting, texting. Well, my kids can't pay attention. Texting, texting, texting. They don't know anything. Texting, texting, texting. They're texting constantly. They're listening to music. They got the headbuds on. Now, you need to calm down, and you need to pay attention in class. Come on, folks. Let's stop being phonies and start acknowledging what the real problem is. And let's solve the problem. The Word of God is the answer to the problem. An overview in 2015, updating this survey, said kids that are online daily, 92% of teenagers are on the internet every day. Of that 92%, they said those that are online almost constantly, in other words, they just don't get off of it, is 24%. So 24% of our teenagers are never off the internet. They're constantly on the internet. Whether they're looking up things or texting or on social media or they're on Facebook, they never get off of it. And you say, I can't understand why my kids won't pay attention or why they can't grasp the information they need. I don't understand what's wrong with them. I can't understand why we can't sit down and have a conversation.
You go in a restaurant, you sit down, you watch a family of four come in, mom and dad, two kids, and all four of them sit there and never talk to each other the whole time because they're all on their cell phones, texting. I'm going to tell you one thing right now. It was my kid, there would be a sledgehammer, and it would be done. You say, oh, you're terrible. I was talking to my mom. I went down to see her this last week, and we were talking about texting and all this, that, and the other. She said, you know, you kids growing up, we had a phone, but you weren't allowed to use it. I said, that's right. She said, if you wanted to call your friend or something, you could call your friend. And I remember that. I forgot all about this, actually. We were not allowed to sit on the phone and talk to somebody. If you had business, call them, state what your business is, and get off the phone. And get outside and do something. Nowadays, I'm telling you right now, the kids cannot get off the electronics. It is an addiction that has overrun them, and we have lost the ability to have a biblical perspective of the world because we're consumed with the world. Those playing video games online constantly, 59% of girls and 84% of boys. It's sad, it really is. Here, there's a quote here by Alan Bloom. And I've read several of his books on education. He's got some pretty good stuff on education, and he's not necessarily a Christian, born-again Christian, but he has some good concepts and theories and counsel about education. But he says this, of today's schools, he says, almost every student entering the university believes that truth is relative. Openness, relative openness. And the relativism that makes it the only plausible stance in the face of various claims to truth and various ways of life is the great insight of our times. Relative openness. Students, of course, cannot defend any differing opinions they may hold. You wonder why we have all this protesting and violence about open speech and free speech on our college campuses. This is why. He says it is something which they have been indoctrinated. Every student is taught either explicitly or implicably, that there is no absolute truth and no absolute self. One is responsible to determine all truth for oneself, and this truth may change from situation to situation. That is the problem. And a biblical perspective of life is to say, thus saith the Lord. And this whole issue, the devil is smart in his craftiness to stir up this whole thing with corrupt versions of the Bible. I'm going to tell you one thing right now. When you say, oh, this Bible is the Word of God, and this Bible is the Word of God, and this Bible is the Word of God, and they all say something different. Why is it accepted? Because of relative openness. And so then you tell the kids that you must believe the Word of God. And they say, okay, well, I'll believe this one because it says what I like, but I don't like what the King James says about this, so they get another Bible. And they read that Bible and they say, oh, yeah, I agree with this. Relative openness. And we as Christians have closed our eyes and ceased to contend for absolute truth. I would not let my children go anywhere that in many ministry that did not use the King James Bible. And I'm telling you right now, churches, people go to these different churches, they go to these different seminars, they go to these different places, and the people that are there and the preacher that's preaching is not using the King James, and all you're doing is allowing the devil to settle in your mind a relative openness. It is time for us to once again contend for the faith. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, and there's only one Bible. And everything that one Bible says is absolute truth. You cannot leave any leeway to eliminate anything. Because now you've given justification for your children to live according to the corruptness of the internet and social media and texting and music and everything else, because everything is relative openness. I tell you, we're in serious trouble. Well, how can we continue on contending for the faith? We need to pray before responding. In other words, we need to pray for wisdom. James chapter 1 says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. And we need to pray for wisdom. And I've been praying for wisdom. My desire is to connect with and encourage the millennial crowd in our area, get these kids in church living for God and walking with God and loving God. And I've got to have wisdom about that. You have children, you need wisdom about where your children's going to go and what they're going to do and who they're going to be friends with. You need wisdom to be able to deal with things from a biblical perspective. I saw this quote I thought was good. Reactionary decisions will always be wrong. And so you need to bathe this whole concept of decisions you have to make based on the fact of praying to God for wisdom. Amen. And we pray for grace. And God gives us grace to be able to respond to situations in our life. In Ephesians and Colossians both deal with that. And may I just throw this in here? We do not pray for what we want. We pray for God's will. And may I say this, God's will never, please listen to me, it never violates one principle in the Word of God. I've had people move out of the area. I've had people do different things, and they've told me, well, we've prayed about this. And I've told them, I met with them, and I said, you realize that what you said you prayed about violates what you're doing is violating a principle in the Word of God, and you're telling me God told you to break what he said. No. That's not contending for the faith. Contending for the faith is praying before we respond, because we need God's grace and God's wisdom to make the decisions based on what God has already stated in his word, and I don't want to make one decision that violates that principle. Contending for the faith. I like this quote. To know the problems, spend time with men. To know the answers, spend time with God. It's amazing. We'll spend all kinds of time with people. And may I say, you can always find somebody that'll support your decision. We'll spend all kinds of time with people, but we won't spend any time with God. And we wonder why our children go wrong. We wonder why the world is really on a spiraling downhill slide that's speeding up to going to hell. We wonder why all this is going on. And it's because we stop contending for the faith through prayer. We need to pursue servant leadership. In other words, it humbles. A servant leader humbles himself to fulfill God's will. In Philippians 2, we know that classic verse. It deals with Jesus Christ coming into this world, how he humbled himself. He took on the form of man, and he died on the cross. And that's the example that we are to have. We are to die to self daily, and we are to surrender ourselves completely to the Lord and to others. We humble ourselves in the presence of God. We lead others in their walk with God through a spirit of humility, not in the nurturing power of pride that destroys us. So he humbles himself. Letter B, he models the life, the Christian life. I like what Titus chapter 2 says. It's not in your notes, but I wrote this down. I was rereading through my notes just before I came in here tonight, and it hit me on this. Titus chapter 2 is a good chapter on this matter of modeling servant leadership. In Titus chapter 2, verse 1, it says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And here it is, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. Men, that's what you're to be. Humility will put you in a posture of following the example of Christ, as Paul outlines here, for you to be sober, which means to be serious-minded, and be grave and temperate. In other words, you're under control. You're sound in the faith. You're not bouncing around with every wind of doctrine. Charity, you have a loving spirit, and patience. You just hang in there and you keep going on, and you keep going on, and you keep going on. You don't stop. You don't quit. You don't give up. Because your children, your young men, need to see that in the older men. You need to model the Christian life. Well, it also says for the women. In verse 3, the women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, and not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, I'm going to tell you something. In those five verses, if that's all we were to meditate on and emulate, I'm going to tell you it would make a powerful impact on our young people. Because they would see somebody who's modeling the Christian life. But no, we often come along and say, well, you know, that's back then. That really doesn't mean that right now. No, that's why we're not contending for the faith. So he humbles himself to fulfill God's will. A servant leader models the Christian life. I love this quote. The branch that bears the most fruit bows the lowest to the ground. And how humble are we before the Lord? The goal is the betterment of others. We're not in this thing of being a Christian to exalt ourselves. We are here to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and ultimately exalt others that they might believe in Christ also. And that is our goal when you talk about leadership. It is not about being some big shot. It's not about being the boss that's in charge. It is about helping others to emulate the very character of Christ. We pursue servant leadership. Well, number five, I don't know if I'm going to, I'll just stop here. I'll have to pick this up next week. I'll never get through these things. But I want to challenge you to press on. Press on. These are not times for us to give up on the Christian faith. These are not times for us to back off on what we believe. These are times where we must show people what it is to be a Christian. Not just tell them, show them. And live that Christian life out and be unwilling, completely unwilling, to back off and give up on what we have been, on how we've been redeemed and how God has delivered us and how God has blessed us. Let's contend for the faith.